Good morning. It truly is a privilege to be with you all. In so many ways, we've been blessed and encouraged by this ministry of Spanish River Church, and so it's a privilege to be able to bring God's word to you this morning and hopefully be a blessing to you. As Ron mentioned, I serve as a campus minister at Florida Atlantic University with a ministry called RUF, Reformed University Fellowship. It's the campus ministry of our denomination, of the Presbyterian Church. God's called us to be on that campus, to be there full-time, serving as a pastor to the students at FAU. In some ways, I've noticed over the years, it's one of the easiest ways, I think, to explain what we do is really to use the language of a church planter. In many ways, it's the language in which you all are so familiar with in church planting. You think about what we're called to on a college campus is to serve in the capacity of a ministry that's on campus for students where they are encountering the truths of who Jesus is. And we do that through three different avenues. Primarily, these three avenues revolve around the truths of God's word and large group worship on Wednesday nights. We have a student-led team that leads in worship, and I preach on campus every Wednesday night. We have small group Bible studies that go on throughout the week as well. Some of those I lead or our staff lead. Some of those are student-led small groups. And then we also do a lot of one-on-one ministry. You think about the crises that students go through and their time in college, everything from as normal as trying to choose a major and working through relationships to the more significant trials that come with the hardships of leaving home, of dealing with the trauma of life that is going on all around us. So in all of those different capacities, God's called us to be on campus full-time serving students at FAU. And sort of like a church planter, we kind of have that feel because it's every year students are graduating, new freshmen are coming, and there's kind of this continual revolving opportunity for further and further ministry. But when you think about a university campus, what you really realize is that this is a place of incredible opportunity because it's a community that has its own culture, it has its own language, it has its own rhythms, it has its own place. And so what a privilege it is to be on campus at FAU. As you drive by FAU, you know, as you're on 95 or you see the billboards and you think about the campus, we'd be so privileged if you would just pray for us. To pray for RUF, to pray for the work that we're doing, and pray that God will continue to go forward even in the midst of these challenging seasons. We're thankful we're able to continue to meet in person even during COVID, and so we continue to do so according to God's blessing and favor. If you have a copy of God's Word, we are going to read this morning from Genesis chapter 32. We're continuing our Advent series, looking at some key figures in the life of the genealogy, I should say, of Jesus. As Matthew begins his gospel, he lays out for us a genealogy of who Jesus is, humanly speaking, where he's descended from. And he begins with the genealogy of starting with Abraham. Abraham, the father of Isaac, and Isaac, the father of Jacob. And so we come this morning to the life of Jacob. Here we are in Genesis 32. I'm going to read from verses 22 to the end of the chapter. The same night he arose and took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 children, and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. He took them and sent them across the stream and everything else that he had, and Jacob was left alone. And a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. When the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip socket, and Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. Then he said, "Let me go, for the day has broken." But Jacob said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." And he said to him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Jacob." Then he said, "Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed." Then Jacob asked him, "Please tell me your name." But he said, "Why is it that you ask my name?" And there he blessed him. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, saying, "For I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered." The sun rose upon him as he passed Penuel, limping because of his hip. Therefore, to this day, the people of Israel do not eat the sinew of the thigh that is on the hip socket, because he touched the socket of Jacob's hip on the sinew of the thigh. Let me pray for us. Our Lord and our God, as we've opened your word and have read it this morning, we pray that you will add your blessing to it, that truly, Father, you will be our teacher this morning, that you will help us to see in greater capacity who Jesus is and the great hope that is ours because of his work for us. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. It's the Sunday leading up to Christmas, and there's probably a sense in which this Christmas is one of the most anticipated Christmases in recent history. Even early in November, we started to hear the stories of tree farms, the Christmas tree farms, selling out of Christmas trees. The demand was so high, there was just this eager sense among our country and among our neighbors and among our friends to start getting ready and celebrating Christmas. I noticed my neighbors seemed to start hanging lights earlier than ever, getting the inflatables all set up, getting their houses decorated, and I have to confess that our family as well, before Thanksgiving, I hope you'll still be able to hang on and listen to the rest of this sermon. Before Thanksgiving, the first time ever, had our Christmas tree up and our decorations and everything because we were eager to go. There's a sense, because of the way this year has been, not just COVID, but the political stuff and all of the social turmoil that has been plaguing our country, a real longing for hope. And we feel that sense of just desiring some good news. The beauty that we have as followers of Christ is that we know that what Christmas represents for us isn't just a sentimental feeling or isn't just like positive vibes or energy, but its reality is grounded in the hope and person of what Jesus has come to do. And we celebrate that not just at Christmas, but we celebrate that every Sunday and every day of our lives. And even so, as we dive into the story of Jacob, we'll see that that longing that we are experiencing as a culture is a longing that Jacob was experiencing hundreds and thousands of years before, as he turns towards God in order to finally find the hope that his heart was seeking after. Indeed, you'll see this morning, I hope, that this main idea of Jacob's life captures for us the great need that we have for salvation and the great lengths to which God will go in order to rescue his people, in order to transform them and give them the hope of eternal life. We picked up in this story of Jacob's life kind of in the middle of his life in chapter 32. And so we're going to zoom out a little bit and look at where Jacob has been up to this moment, into this moment of Genesis chapter 32. But what I want you to see this morning, if you're the kind of person who takes notes or if you're thinking about the outline and structure of where we're going, the first thing for us to see this morning is that a life lived without God's blessing leads to despair. Life without God's blessing leads to despair. Jacob is at a moment of despair because he has been living apart from God and his ways. I think of the words of that great Christmas hymn that we sing at this time of year, "Long lay the world in sin and error pining." Long lay the world in sin and error pining. We don't use that language anymore, pining. But the word means to languish or to be stuck or to just kind of be in this place of you can't get out of this place of sin and error. We could really say in this moment, long lay Jacob in sin and error pining. If we were to go back to the beginning of Jacob's life, we'll see that Jacob had an older brother, but a twin brother named Esau. And much of his early life and frustration and strife was born out of that relationship with his brother Esau. It was normal in the ancient Near Eastern world in which they lived for the oldest son to be the favored one, to have the greater share of the inheritance and a greater position within the family structure. But we're told even at his mother's pregnancy that the younger son, Jacob, is the one who's going to be blessed. And the older son, Esau, is actually the one who's going to serve Jacob. But the way that their lives unfold would make us think that anything other than that is going to happen in Jacob's life. You see, Jacob lived his life as one who was a deceiver, a manipulator. He lived life on his own terms, and it destroyed almost every relationship that he came in contact with. In fact, as one of the early stories of that sense of strife comes in relationship with his brother Esau, one day Esau is out in the field coming back home. He's famished and he's hungry, and he sees Jacob there at home in the kitchen making, presumably a dinner, making stew. And Esau says to Jacob, "Jacob, can I have some of that stew?" And Jacob, ever the opportunist, sees his moment and says, "I'll give you some of this stew if you trade your favored position, if you sell me your birthright." In a rash decision, Esau seals the deal. He gives up his birthright in order to satisfy his hunger from a simple meal. And you can start to see the strife is already building between these two brothers. It would be at the end of their father's life, as Isaac is an old man, approaching death, calls his eldest son, Esau, into his presence and says, "Esau, essentially, my time is near. Go out, kill a wild animal, make me my favorite meal, that you might bring it to me, that I might bless you, and that I might die in peace." Esau goes out to fulfill his father's wishes, and while Esau is gone, here comes Jacob, our opportunist, the schemer, the deceiver, the manipulator, takes Esau's place with his mother's help, prepares a meal, wears his brother's clothes so that he actually smells like Esau, clothes himself with the skin of an animal so he has hairy arms and a hairy neck like his brother Esau, and essentially commits identity fraud, going into his father's presence at the end of his life in order to steal the blessing, the inheritance that was Esau's. His father asks him, "Who is this in my presence?" He says, "It's Esau." As Esau comes back home and sees this picture unfold and sees that Jacob has stolen the inheritance and has stolen the blessing from him, Esau makes a promise in that moment, "I hate my brother. I will kill him the first opportunity that I get." We said life lived outside of God's blessing, life lived apart from God's blessing, leads to utter despair, and we can see that tension beginning to build and come to fruition in Jacob's life. As he leaves that place, he runs for his life and runs to his uncle Laban, and he works for Laban for 20 years, the details of which are fascinating. You can go back and read. But for 20 years, Jacob works for Laban in order to marry both his daughters, one of them he was tricked into marrying, and then to work another 6 years in order to obtain an estate, a flocks, a herd. And those 20 years were marked by strife and turmoil and conflict, both among his wives, among his children, and among his relationship with his uncle Laban. You see, we come into these opening verses of what we read in chapter 32, verses 22 and 23, where Jacob has now everything that he possesses, his wives, his wife's servants, his 11 children, all of his flocks. And God has called him to go home. God has called him to leave Laban's presence and to go back to your hometown. But Jacob knows this means he's going to meet Esau. And in fact, the report comes back that Esau is waiting for you. He's got 400 men waiting for you to return, Jacob. Jacob knows that utter disaster is coming for him, and then he's finally at a place of despair and hopelessness, and he prays, "God, will you protect me? God, will you watch over me?" Life lived apart from God's blessing leads to utter despair and chaos. You see, it's not just the story of Jacob. It's your story. It's my story. It's all of our stories who have sought to find life and to find joy and find purpose and find meaning apart from God and his ways. Eventually, the despair comes in. The emptiness and the brokenness finally reveals itself. And while outwardly it might appear as though Jacob has been successful with his family and his flocks and all of his material possessions, inwardly he's destroyed. And he's finally coming to terms with who he really is. But you see, God's not finished with Jacob yet. See, this is a beautiful picture of redemption and of the work of God on behalf of one of his lost children. God enters into this story. The second thing for us to see is that God humbles himself in order to rescue his people. If we see anything in Jacob's story, we see this, that God humbles himself and enters into Jacob's story in order to rescue him. Now, this is a rather bizarre story. Like, we can just admit that at the beginning. We get into verse 24 and we find that Jacob is left alone, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of day. And when the man saw that he didn't prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip. Like, what is going on in this story? Well, in the Hebrew, the word is very clear. Jacob's wrestling with a man, an ish, not an angel, not a dream, not a vision, not some bizarre figure. He's actually wrestling with a person, with a man who's entered into this story, and it seems as though that this man is not able to prevail against Jacob, and they're wrestling all night until finally the breaking of the day, and whenever this man finally touches Jacob's hip, he reveals himself to have divine power and authority. The mere touching of his hip, and his leg is put out of joint. Jacob rightly realizes he has come face to face with God himself. God has humbled himself and entered into Jacob's story. God has put on flesh and appeared as a man in order to finally wrestle Jacob down to a place of submission. God is meeting Jacob where he is in order to transform him and bring him back to a place of hope and purpose and meaning. I think the reason why they wrestled at night is so that Jacob wouldn't actually see God's face to face, even though that's what he names the place. That's why the man is so intent to leave before the sun would rise. God's humbling himself, not coming in the full strength of his power, not giving Jacob what his sin deserves. He's coming to meet him in order to humble him that he might finally be restored. I think so often we're quick when we're reading scripture, understandably, to get into the application. Well, what does this mean for me? And I think it's helpful for us to just pause for a moment and to think, what does this tell us about God? What does this show us about God's character and his love for his people? You can even think about Jesus and his earthly ministry saying that he would leave the 99 to go find the one. And here in this story, God has left, figuratively, the 99 to go find this one. God has humbled himself to enter into the story of Jacob, to wrestle with him in the dirt in order to restore and to humble him. Have you ever considered the reality that as we celebrate Christmas, that the Christmas season is one of the pictures of the most humbling moments in the history of the world? When you see the nativity scene that's maybe out in front of your neighbor's yard, or maybe you have the inflatable or on the Christmas card that comes, and there's a certain nostalgia around that picture and that image, that actually is representing one of the most humbling moments of the history of the world, where God in the person of Christ entered into the story of humanity, put on flesh in order to enter into the world in which we live. You can think about it this way, the way the Apostle Paul says it in Philippians chapter 2, verse 7. Jesus made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Jesus put on flesh and entered into the story of humanity. Or the way C.S. Lewis says it in his book, Mere Christianity, he writes, the second person in God, the Son, became human himself, was born into the world as an actual man, a real man of a particular height, with hair of a particular color, speaking a particular language, weighing so many stone. The eternal being, who knows everything and who created the whole universe, became not only a man, but before that, a baby. And before that, a fetus inside a woman's body. If you want to get the hang of it, think, how would you like to become a slug or a crab? The utter depth of humility to which God enters into the story is pictured for us in this story with Jacob. I think it shows us not just the depths to which God will go to rescue his people, it also shows us the depths to which Jacob had sunk in his life, that he's lived on his own terms. If you think about it this way, you could say that the depth of the solution reveals to us the depth of the problem. Or to say it this way, the significance of the solution reveals to us the depth of the problem. It's kind of a silly illustration, but think of it like this. Imagine if you're at work, and as you're doing your job, you come across a problem that you can't solve. And so you reach over to one of your colleagues and ask them, hey, I've got this issue. Have you ever seen this? And they look over at what you're doing and say, oh, yeah, here's what you need to do. Problem solved. How big was your problem? Not that big of a deal, right? Imagine you're at work one day and you come across a problem and you reach out to your colleague and your colleague kind of scratches their head and says, I don't know, we need to go get somebody else. And you go to your supervisor and your supervisor walks in and takes a look at what's going on and they're able to solve the problem. How big was your problem? That's a little bit bigger, but still not that big of a deal. What if you're at work and you encounter this problem and your colleague and your supervisor and the regional director can't answer it and finally the VP gets involved and they know the solution because they've seen it before? How big was your problem? You're starting to feel it, right? What if it's in that same scenario and your colleagues and your supervisors and a regional director and a vice president, nobody has ever seen this or knows what to do, and then finally the word comes. The CEO is getting on a plane to come down to sit with you to solve this issue. How big was your problem? Or maybe you're the CEO. What does it take to come across your desk for you to say, nothing else matters, I'm getting on a plane to go solve this issue? God has entered into the story of humanity because the significance of the brokenness of sin has required God himself to come in order to rescue and redeem his people. God so loved the world that he gave his only son. We can say that God so loved the world that he came in the flesh in order to redeem Jacob. God so loved you, and he loved me, that he would come in the person of Jesus, putting on flesh, to redeem those who are broken and alienated from him. Life lived apart from God's blessing leads to despair, so God himself enters in an act of humility in order to rescue and redeem. But the third thing we see in Jacob's story is that God saves his people by giving them a new identity. You see, God comes into the picture in order to redeem Jacob, but he does so by giving him a new identity, and it's a way in which we would never expect or anticipate. If you've got your Bibles open, I'll read through it again. If you pick up at verse 25, when the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip socket, and Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. Then he said, "Let me go, for the day is broken." But Jacob said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." And he said to him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Jacob." He said, "Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed." You see, the great longing that Jacob was searching for and the great longing that collectively we feel is a hope that's grounded in a reality that's greater and more significant than ourselves. But you see, the gospel, the message of God, the way in which God works flies in the face of what our culture would normally assume to be the solutions and the answers. Have you ever thought about the fact that we live in a cultural moment where we have a cultural understanding of what salvation means? Our culture is inundated with a belief that flies in the face of God and his ways. And it has its own little pithy verses and its own little beliefs that get passed around on social media or among your family members or among your friends, or maybe some of these beliefs are even the way in which you see the world. And to question the world's systems or to question the world's ways is to risk finding yourself in a modern-day excommunication, to be canceled, to be pushed to the side, to be labeled as on the wrong side of history. You know what our culture believes? Here's our culture's gospel that has saturated our world. Something of the form of this: you be you. You be you. Whereas the way I saw it on campus this semester at FAU, I saw this sign: to be yourself is never the wrong thing to do. Really? To be yourself is never the wrong thing to do. Be authentic. Or how about this one? You live your truth. You live your truth. Sometimes there's even a little bit of a religious flavor added to it, like, well, God would want me to be happy, wouldn't he? Usually followed by something that flies totally against what God has revealed to us in his word. God would want me to be happy, right? There's a little bit of half-truths in these. See, God enters into the story of Jacob, and he doesn't enter into the story and look at Jacob and say, "Hey, Jacob, you be you. Jacob, you live your truth." Jacob would tell us, and it's very clear in this passage, Jacob has sought to live his truth. Jacob has been himself very clearly, and it's utterly ruined his life. There's been relational carnage all around him everywhere he goes. God doesn't enter into the story with Jacob and said, "You be you." God comes into the story with Jacob in order to give him a new identity, a hope that's greater than anything he could ever imagine or attain on his own. You see, God calls him to come to grips with who he is. "What's your name?" he asks him. He's not asking him for his identity. Surely this God knows who he's wrestling with. Surely this man knows who this person is. Have you ever thought, do you see the significance of this moment? Because the last time Jacob was begging for a blessing was on his father's deathbed when he walked into his presence and said, "I'm Esau, here to receive my blessing." See, God's calling him out on that and asking him, "What's your name?" Your name's not Esau. But it's even deeper than that, because all the way back to Jacob's birth, Jacob was given the name Jacob because in the Hebrew language, Yaakov means to be a deceiver. It means to be a supplanter, a usurper, another way, a manipulator. From the very moment of his birth, he was given the name Jacob, deceiver. And he's lived that life to its fullest extent, and it's utterly destroyed him. "What's your name, Jacob?" is another way of Jacob confessing, "This is who I am. I'm a sinner in need of your grace. I'm a sinner in need of your blessing. See, that's the significance of God coming into this story and seeing him and saying, what's your name? It's Jacob. No longer is it Jacob, but now you're Israel. You have a new identity. You've striven with God and have overcome. God has entered into this story in order to redeem this lost sinner who's in need of God's grace. You see, the significance of this isn't lost in the New Testament. As believers in Christ, if you're new to Christianity, we believe that not just that we're forgiven when we come to faith in Christ, but that God actually gives us a new identity. God himself doesn't just forgive us, but he gives us a new identity as one who's in Christ. The Apostle Paul captures this in the words in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, where he says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the ministry of reconciliation. You see, I think our default mode often is to think of ourselves as we come to faith in Christ as sort of the same old person we've always been, maybe with some of the same old struggles that you've always had, but now you're just forgiven. You see, the New Testament, God himself says, no. If you're in Christ, you're a new creation. The old is gone. It's died. It's over. You're now a new believer in Christ. You have a new identity, not what you have achieved on your own, but that which has been given to you from God. You can see the emphasis in these verses. All this is from God. God coming into the world, reconciling the world to himself in Christ. God not counting their trespasses against them. You see, God meets Jacob on that road and wrestles with him in that moment, not to count his trespasses against him, but to give him a new identity, one who's marked now by his relationship with God. It's not just the brokenness of those around him, but it's the reconciliation of his walk with Christ. And so now as believers in Christ, we can sing the final words of those verses with great joy and hope. Long lay the world in sin and error pining, till he appeared and the soul felt its worth. A thrill of hope, the weary soul rejoices, for yonder breaks a new and glorious morn. It's a great joy that we celebrate at Christmas. As Christ has entered into the world, a new morning has dawned. A new era has come. And if you're a believer in Christ, a new identity is now yours. The old has gone. Behold, all things are new. And if that's not you, I do pray that this Christmas season, even this morning, that you'll come to grips with your relationship with God, that you'll take hold of that for which God has taken hold of you in Christ, and be able to see that in your life from this day forward, a new morning has dawned. And a great hope now fills even your weary soul. Let me pray for us. Our Lord and our God, we are grateful that you have not left us on our own. You have not left us languishing in our sin and in our error. But out of your mercy and out of your grace, you have come to redeem those who were far from you, not counting our sins against us, but in order to reconcile us and give us a new identity. God, we pray that even as we sing this morning and as we reflect on those realities, that it will be a joy that fills our heart and gives us a greater understanding of the hope that is ours in Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.